Okay, we're all here? Okay. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started to the overview and introduction of Philippians. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for letting us gather here today to hear your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, the great men that you used. Thank you for all the lessons we can learn from this letter to the Philippians. Help us to understand it, to understand your word, to understand you, so we can better know you, honor you, love you, and worship you. And it's in Christ's name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Okay, so normally, actually starting with next lesson and further on, it'll be 12 weeks from that point, and we'll do a lot more give and take during that. I'll give you what we're going to be studying for the next time. For instance, your homework right now, we'll go ahead and get that out of the way. Philippians 1 through 11, 1 through 12, you can do that too. But Philippians 1, 1 through 11. So read that, see what understanding you can get from that. Have any questions that you desire to be answered, and we'll do our best to figure those out together. For today, we're going to be doing an introduction, overview, background and settings, to find out what happened while Paul was there, the historical significance of that city, why the people were the way they were, how it was different than other cities that he visited on his missions, where he wrote it from, and where his mindset kind of was, so we can kind of get better into that letter, because it's very important to understand the context, to understand why they might have said things that doesn't seem like they would make sense. So one thing, for instance, he talks about patriotism in here. He talks about patriotism of being for Christ, you know, to worship him. He did that because this is a Roman colony, and they were very, very patriotic because it was mostly peopled by ex-Roman soldiers. And so to convert that, you have to speak their language, so to speak. And he did that very well. So with the overview, so Paul's letter to Philippians is referred to as the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy. This is kind of the exact opposite of what we just heard with Corinthians. That was the Epistle of Admonishment. But it's for a reason, and we'll get into that more. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul, likely during his first Roman imprisonment. So we're looking at AD 60 to 62. Philippians is more than an encouraging note. It's a robust expression of gospel partnership, and we'll hear a lot about that and what that means. Doctrinal clarity and Christ-centered living, especially, and how that looks. He uses some language in this book that you don't really get to hear in a lot of New Testament. And we'll get to that shortly, too. So the background and context of the letter of Philippians, it's originally, Philippi was originally known as like the little fountains because of numerous nearby springs. Philippi was the city of Philip, named after Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of some guy named Alex who never really did anything important, so we'll probably never hear from him again. And actually, that's pretty significant. So Philip II of Macedon, they were Greeks, right? This is in modern-day Greece. It's not in modern-day Macedonia. That's happened after World War II when they wanted to break away, so that's not the same place we're talking about here. This is modern-day Greece. They had a lot of the same culture as the Greeks during the time. But because Philip II and later Alexander the Great came and conquered so vast a territory, that's why we have Hellenistic Jews later. That's why they spoke Greek all right there. That's why we have the New Testament written in Greek instead of Hebrew. That was the main language. That was a language of learning. He's basically did the same as the Persian Empire did. Consolidated everything, and once it was consolidated under Persia, and the same with with Macedonia. They, come on now. Same with Macedonia. They were able to consolidate, and then they were able to learn better from it. So they had universities and things like that kind of existed past that. So Philip II was attracted by the nearby gold mines and silver mines that were there. So that's why he conquered that little region in 4th century BC. The 2nd century BC, it became Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia. The city really didn't, we don't really hear too much about it for the next couple hundred years. Not really much was going on there until, right? So in 42 BC, the forces of Antony and Octavian defeated those of Brutus and Cassius in the Battle of Philippi. So that's kind of important. It ended the Roman Republic and started the first galactic, Roman Empire, really, and kind of went from there. If I don't move my head, maybe this will work. I'll just go like this. So that was 42 BC. And so that was after the killing of Julius Caesar and stuff. So you have these men wanting to have a republic. However, Octavian and Antony kind of squashed that. So that's where you have a lot of the, so that was a huge battle. That was the deciding factor right there. Now we're a Roman Empire. They can consolidate, much like Alexander the Great, under Rome again. However, it's kind of, it was a little bit different there too, because you had all this Greek culture, this Greek language, but now you have Roman occupation, and like they totally solidified the Roman occupation then. And then you totally people this with a bunch of ex-soldiers. Because they get done fighting, they're like, hey, this is pretty nice, so I'm going to go ahead and settle here. And so that's kind of what you were stuck with there. So another important note, as a colony, Philippi had autonomy from provincial government and had the same rights as any Italian city, same as Rome. So they included the use of Roman law, exemption from some taxes, and Roman citizenship for its residents. We find that in Acts 16:21. So being a colony was also a source of a lot of civic pride. Like I said before, there was a lot of Roman soldiers, ex-Roman soldiers, who were very proud of what they did and who settled here. They used Latin as their official language, and they adopted the Roman customs and modeled their city government after the Italian cities. So this is in a Greek, you know, in Greece, but Rome is taking that over. But you still have a lot of the Greek customs and cultures kind of trying to sneak their way in. So again, what I alluded to earlier, Paul's description of Christians as citizens of heaven in 3:20 that we'll read later was used because the Philippians prided themselves on being citizens of Rome. I'm about to get rid of this thing. Do the old school stuff. However, Philippi was a little bit different than most other places that... Okay, cool. So Philippi was a little bit different, right? It was the first church founded by Paul in Europe. Okay, dates from the second missionary journey that we went over last time. So second time he went from Antioch and all the way up through Philippi. He visited that a few more times. However, it did have a problem. One of many problems. It had a very, very small Jewish population. So small, in fact, they couldn't even have a synagogue because you need 10, and 10 heads of household, men heads of household. They didn't have that there. So Paul, as per usual, he would go in the synagogue and preach and preach the gospel, get stoned or beaten, and then, you know, but convert, and that's great. However, he couldn't do that here. So what's he going to do? Well, there were some... there were some devout women that met outside the city at a place of prayer. We find that in Acts 16:13, alongside the river there. So Paul went and preached to them. He found people to preach to. He preached the gospel, and among those women, one of them was Lydia. She, we heard about that. She's a wealthy merchant of purple. Those that was very, very lucrative. They dyed things out of this root that made it purple. So it wasn't a common color to have. That was, you paid for that. You paid a lot for it. So she was very wealthy. She became a believer, Acts 16, 14, and 15. And because of that relationship, not that he was seeking that, but because of that relationship, she said, hey, guess what? We need a place to meet. I have this nice huge home. We can meet there. And that became kind of the base of operations, the church. That's their meeting. That's their gymnasium for their time. So it's likely that they met initially in her home. Something else that happened as he was going through there, we find in Acts 16, 16, and 17. And we talked about this a little bit last time, but there was a opposition that grew from a demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl. So Paul did a nice thing, and they went ahead and got rid of that demon. But the people who owned that slave girl got very upset because that's their source of income, made them a lot of income. So they hauled Paul and Silas before the city magistrates in Acts 16, 20. And they used the civic pride of the Philippians there by claiming that the two preachers were a threat to Roman customs. Not that they were doing anything that wasn't true, even anything that wasn't right, but they were very smart. Hey, these guys are preaching against our customs, against this patriotism that we have, this country. So they were beaten and imprisoned, as we find in Acts 16, 22 and 24, 22 through 24. But then an earthquake happened there. They were released. However, they stayed. So this jailer that was there he was very panicked because if he loses them, he loses his life. The same as a sentry falling asleep on duty. You lose your life for that. So this earthquake happened. He was asleep somehow through the earthquake, a miracle. The gates were opened in order to let them out, but they stayed. He panicked, saw that they stayed, and heard the gospel. This guy that was holding them prisoner heard the gospel. Well, then the magistrates kind of panicked when they learned that that Paul was actually a Roman citizen after they beat him. They were a colony. They had certain rights. And to be a Roman citizen there was very, very special. If the people around there found out, if the proper authorities found out, they would be in trouble, possibly lose their lives because it's a big deal. So they just kind of unpolitely asked them to leave, which they eventually did. So Paul visited Philippi twice during his third missionary journey, once at the beginning. You find that in 2 Corinthians. And then again, near the end, in Acts 20 through 6, or 26. About 4 or 5 years after his last visit to Philippi, a prisoner of Rome, his first time, he received a delegation from the Philippian church. So the Philippians had been supporting Paul in his ministry for several years. They also, like many of the churches that he established, helped to support Jerusalem too. They were still going through a lot of persecution. A lot of bad things were happening to them, so they needed money from outside. And Paul, through his missionary journeys, setting up these churches, was able to supply that to them. We talked about last time that the two different times he was in a Roman prison that we know of were a little bit different, too. This is his first one. So he was able to have visitors in. He was able to have food brought in. He was able to still preach and share the gospel. The jailers there heard it. The Philippians also, there were people there from that congregation who may have known some of the jailers, who may have known some of the authorities over in Rome that may have helped them with a lot of things with that. one thing that kind of happened that was different here was, so whenever you transport something, whether that be a letter that's important, you want to make sure it gets there, or, you know, a bunch of money or food or whatever it is, a gift, like he would have, you would have somebody that would personally take it. They didn't have a, they did have a mail system like that, but it's not as reliable, especially over distance. So you would have somebody that's personally accountable for that. It's a representative. I represent these people here, and all that means, and here's your gift. So that person would usually be known to the other person. Usually if there was a letter, and we find that all throughout scripture here, that it would usually reference whoever it was delivering that. There'd be something along with that. And Paul does that here too in his letter. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. But unfortunately, he fell deathly ill, either en route or right as soon as he got there, to where he was sick and he needed to be sent back. So Paul decided to send him back to Philippi. You can find that in 2:25 and 2:26. But he wrote a letter to the Philippians to send back with them. So he was the courier on the way back as well. And he says, hey, you know, just so you know, it's not that I have a problem with him. He's great, fantastic, I love him. It's just that he's sick. So I appreciate everything. And we'll find that in the introduction too, that, yes, I appreciate everything you've given me. And one of the epistles of joy, one of the reasons is because of that, because they gave abundantly. But he didn't do anything wrong. I'm sending him back because he was deathly ill. Thank you for sending him. It brought me up in this place. So Paul had several purposes in composing this epistle. First, he wanted to express in writing his thanks to Philippians. Second, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided to return Epaphroditus to them. And then third, he wanted to inform them about his circumstances in Rome. He also wrote them to exhort them to unity in the body. And we'll get into a lot of that in the second chapter, which is my favorite. And finally, he wrote them to warn against false teachers. That seems to be a big part of all the new churches. It seems to have always been some opposing force. I don't know why exactly, but the enemy is always there. He's going to oppose you in the best ways that he can. But we kind of already know the outcome because, like I said, it's an open book test, and we can read the end and find out. So glory to God for that. Some key themes that we're going to find in Philippians, the gospel partnership. Paul rejoices in his partnership. He shares with the Philippians the gospel. The relationship wasn't passive. It was always active. Everybody was given to one another. It's really a good example of what the body should be, what it should look like. We know each other. We know each other's weaknesses, and we're able to be there for each other. We can help each other when we're sick. We can share struggles, but share praises, share worship. Because we're all united in the same thing. And if we all are trying to be Christ-like in that, then that body grows so much closer, so much faster. And that's ultimately what we live for, right? Paul is confident that he who began a good work and then will bring it to completion. It's Philippians 1:6. He talks about God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation in that same verse. Same God who elects and regenerates, sustains and sanctifies, and he goes into that. He talks about salvation as a work from God, completely, from beginning, and how we rest in assurance all the way to the end. It cannot be taken away. God is sovereign. No one can take away what God wills, right? So the gospel partnership is seen as covenantal, and we'll see that. It's spirit-wrought fellowship, rooted in shared commitment to Christ, and ultimately his mission. It talks about how we start from that closed community and work our way out. He showed the example everywhere he went, multiple times, in every letter. The second theme is joy in Christ amid suffering. This is huge. He was suffering. He had suffered plenty. And we talked about the different travels he had before this. We talked about couldn't go into detail on everything because that would be all of Acts, and that's not going to happen. It's a much, much longer lesson than the 1 hour. But he definitely suffered for Christ. And you can see him kind of change in the order of his letters and where he is now and how he writes, and especially here. He talks about suffering, and he flips it. It's actually quite beautiful how he flips it. He doesn't view his imprisonment as a hindrance, but a means for advancing the gospel. And that is so counter nature. It's really wonderful. He makes it clear that Christ is worth suffering for. And it makes him happy that he's allowed to suffer for him. It makes him happy that he is allowed to suffer for him. And that kind of aligns with the doctrine of providence. So God's sovereign. He ordains everything, not just the outcomes, but the means, including the trials and the accomplishment of his will. Joy for Paul wasn't tied to his circumstances, but to the glory of Christ. His motto in Philippians 1:21, we'll come to find, is to live is Christ and to die is gain. The absolute heartbeat of biblical Christianity. And we'll definitely get into that. So it's not rhetoric to say that. It's not just something you say and just kind of pass off. It's something you think about. And it's written on your heart. And it changes. It totally changes. To die is gain. To live is Christ. The third theme is the humility and glory of Christ. Find that a lot in the second chapter. One of the most profound Christological passages in all Scripture, Philippians 2:5 through 11, describes Christ's His incarnation, obedience, death, and exaltation. Go into his pre-existence, his deity of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, affirms his full divinity. His incarnation, Christ took the form of a servant. Substitutionary obedience. Christ obeyed, even to the point of death. Prayed tears of blood, right? He asked God if this cup can be taken from me, because he knew what the wrath of God was. Death should not scare you. The wrath of God, the one that we can't really fathom, not truly, that should scare you. And he was scared, but he obeyed. Exaltation. At the end, we'll see that Christ is granted the name above every name. Was also talk about in the same chapter the penal substitution, that Christ humbled himself unto death to pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty is death, yes, but the penalty is eternal damnation, the wrath of God, that he took upon himself and paid that debt, that debt that we could not. And the best and worst, depending on how you think about it, part of that is that we did not deserve it. And as you go through the sanctification process and living and aligning your will towards his, you should realize that more and more. It should hurt you more and more to understand total depravity and how you were. And then you understand the grace and how you were and how that didn't matter to him. And he died for you anyway because he loved you. So the fourth, sanctification through obedience. Paul calls believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12, while immediately affirming that it is God who works in you. Again, he talks divine sovereignty and human responsibility in that. We work out what God works in. He changes us, and we work with that to align our wills best as possible to his. And that, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Talk about that. Talk about sanctification is synergistic in practice, but monergistic in root. Synergistic means, yeah, we do cooperate. Our will is changed to want God. No one of their own free will is going to make that change happen. They're not going to repent. We have it too good. Why worship another God when we can worship ourselves as God? That is our human nature. It changes that for us and aligns our will. That's the monergistic. He does that by himself. The synergistic is he continues the sanctification process to walk us on that very, very narrow path, to make us see when we teeter off to one side or the other, and how he grabs us by the power of the Holy Spirit and puts us right back there and keeps going. But it gets better and better as we go. We're able to further align ourselves to his will in that process. But it's hard. He also talks about that process in this crooked generation and the crooked generations to come. He recounts his spiritual credentials and the sufficiency of Christ and the bankruptcy of works. He'll get to that in the third chapter. And this is, yeah, we find a little bit of language coming up. Pretty interesting. So he desires to be found in him and not have a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. When he says this, it's the clearest exposition that Paul gives of justification by faith alone in Philippians, right? He talks about who he was, how he was righteous because of his works. So he thought, right? He wanted to please God so much that he was able to, and willing and able, and sought to travel to persecute those who would speak against his God. But more importantly, to speak against those laws that they had. He talks about the change that happened in him and how he was ashamed. He discards law-keeping and religious heritage as skabalon, which means fecal waste. Maybe not human fecal waste, but definitely animal, solid fecal matter. Yeah, use a little language. He talks about what he was as that. That's who he was. And now, righteousness that is imputed. He understood that it was never earned by him. He did not deserve it, but he was graciously given it. And that's how we're to live. So that resonates with the salvation. Justification is forensic. It's a legal declaration of righteousness. It's by faith alone and in Christ alone. And it's a gift of grace. It's not earned. Number six, pressing towards the goal, the true end goal. Though justified, Paul presses on to know Christ more fully. Even Paul, through his sanctification, was working to understand, to know Christ so that he can better glorify him in his life and lead others to do the same. He wasn't passive. He never preached passivity, ever. He says in Romans and Corinthians, we're saved to be sanctified. And he reminds the Philippians that their citizenship is not in Rome, That doesn't matter. That's not important. That's who you were. That is filth. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's all that matters. And he doesn't speak just of future hope, but a present identity. He says that Christians are not shaped by political allegiance or worldly status, but our union in Christ in heaven. He talks about standing firm and rejoicing always in Philippians 4, the closing chapter. He tells the Philippians in the last part of his letter to stand firm, rejoice always, and be anxious for nothing. It will be given you. He is living proof of that. He needed, and it was brought to him. God is sovereign. He teaches about discipline, gospel-rooted discipline, in that, to live for Christ. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 encourages believers to turn anxieties into prayers. And in that, it will result in peace that surpasses all understanding. It will change the way you live. He also expresses gratitude for the Philippians' financial support, showing the gospel partnership, again, in the body, including sacrificial giving, grounded in contentment in Christ, and a belief that God will supply every need. He is sovereign. So there's some distinctives in Philippians. Several core doctrines are reinforced throughout the epistle, the sovereignty of God and salvation, which we talked about. God is the author and the finisher of faith. Justification by faith alone, 3:9, that our righteousness is not our own, it is his. Union with Christ. All blessings flow from being in Christ. In 1:6 and 3:14, he talks about the perseverance of the saints. Again, that God finishes, that God will complete the work he began. He talks about the elder-led church structure. The early church was led by overseers and served by deacons. We'll get into that. And Christ-centered living. Above all else, all of his life is about knowing and exalting Christ. And that's what he lived for and strove to teach them. He was really, at the time, he didn't know during this imprisonment whether he was going to die and be executed or not. He was hoping to. He wanted to continue other missionary journeys. And that was part of, he was talking about to live as Christ, die as gain, right? So basically, the best thing for him, and this is just monumental, the best thing for him would be to die. That's what he wanted. So that he can be with Christ. So he can see his face and worship and wash his feet in heaven. But if he had to live and suffer some more, that's okay too, because he can go ahead and lead others to do the same. It's just one's easier. That's the main themes we're going to discuss for the next 12 weeks. So, duration, 12 weeks, the themes we already talked about. The first week, we're going to cover Philippians 1 through 11. We're going to focus on the greeting and Paul's joy in the gospel partnership. Talk about the communion of the saints. Talk about confidence in God's sanctifying works in others. Week two, hopefully if we stay on schedule, which I totally doubt, we'll talk about, we'll be in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. We'll talk about suffering for Christ. We're going to focus on the advance of the gospel through hardship. We'll talk about providence and sovereign use of suffering. And we're going to be viewing hardship as kingdom opportunity. Week three. We're going to get into living as Christ, dying as gain. Still in the first chapter of Philippians, we're going to focus on Paul's desire to glorify Christ in his life or his death. We're going to talk about union with Christ. And we're going to talk about the eternal perspective, how it fuels fearless obedience. Week 4, we're going to talk about unity through humility. We'll finally be in the second chapter, but only up to verse 11. We're going to focus on the example of Christ's humility and what he did, where he was, and where he brought himself, and why. We're going to talk about the incarnation of and Christ's two natures. We're going to talk about cultivating Christ-like humility in the church. And then week 5, we're going to work out your salvation. We're going to work good. We're going to be in Philippians 2, 12 through 18. We're talking about sanctification as God's work and our responsibility. The responsibility never fails, because now in the sanctification process, you know what sin is. You understand that. You understand who you were and what it cost. Not what it cost you, because it cost you nothing, but what it cost him out of his love for you and how that should change you. We're going to talk about progressive sanctification, and I don't mean liberal. We'll talk about that too. With the application on that, obeying with joyful reverence and dependence on God. Week 6, we'll be in still the second chapter, but 19 and 30. We're going to talk about gospel servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who they were a little bit, and how he talks about them, why he talks about them in certain ways. Faithful service, we're going to focus on the faithful service in the body of Christ. We'll give examples. The application will be honoring those who serve the church selflessly. And then where are you in that? It is not just elders and deacons that serve the church. It is the entire body. And it doesn't mean that we all serve the same way either. We all have different gifts that we must use, that we're commanded to use, in order to help the body, help our sanctification, the sanctification of those in the body, in order to glorify Christ. Week 7, we'll talk about the true righteousness found in Christ. We'll finally be in Philippians 3. Again, if all goes well, maybe not. We're going to focus on the righteousness by faith and not by law. We're going to talk into some dirty language again. The theology will be justification by faith alone. And the application will be treasuring Christ above all self-righteousness. Week 8. Again, pressing towards the goal for their sanctification. We'll be in Philippians 12 through 21. And we're going to focus on spiritual maturity and heavenly citizenship and how that looks different. Something I remember Josh saying, and I've heard it before, was about now that you're saved, now that you're in Christ. If you were back during the Revolutionary War time period, given scripture and what you know, like, what side would you be on? What would you do? Would you go to war? Would you kill your neighbor for independence? And why? That should get you thinking, especially from guys who were once certain things and prided ourselves on that, and now you're different. And it's countercultural, it's counter nature. But it's right to think that. I'm not going to give you the answer. You give yourselves the answer. But we can talk about that more too. The application on that is living as pilgrims and fixing our hope on Christ's return. Week 9, we're going to talk about standing firm in the Lord, like his closing. So finally, we've reached Philippians 4, unity and peace in the church. The theology, we'll talk about the communion of the saints and the peacemaking. In an application, we'll talk about standing together in gospel-centered love and grace. Week 10, we're going to talk about the peace of God. We're going to focus on the prayer, not the prayer, but prayer. and the mind of Christ bring peace, what that means. We just went through a series on prayer Wednesdays that we just finished up. That's just a method to praying, one of the many devotional kind of methods you can do to change your prayer life. But prayer life, I think, is, and prayer specifically, is one of those things that I think doesn't get talked about enough. It's not really looked to as up here with the big words of sanctification, justification, and total depravity, all these things right here. These are all important theological terms and stuff, but prayer, I mean, how do you align yourself with the will of God without prayer, without the power of the Holy Spirit speaking to the Father through the Son? And what that means, if you don't get this right, how can you get the rest? We talk about replacing anxiety with thankful, trusting prayer. Week 11, we'll talk about contentment in Christ through commitment. The focus will be the Christian contentment in every circumstance. Especially in America, we are not content with what we have. My car needs to be brand new and smell that new car smell, and I need to have the huge house with the open space. I don't know, whatever kids like these days. I don't know. But we're not content in what we have and thankful for what we have and what we're given. Through the application, we'll talk about finding strength not in yourself, but in Christ, and what true strength is. Finally, we'll close out with a gospel partnership and God's provision in week 12. The focus is going to be generosity, reward, and God's provision. We'll talk about stewardship and the blessing of giving. In the application, we're going to talk about trusting God to supply all our needs, and not for us, but for his glory, and how that looks. My plan is to turn everything on its head through what Paul said. So in all these lessons, we're going to have a focus, we're going to have a theology, have key verses in there, and we're going to have application in every single one. How does that look to us? Why is this important to us right now? How are we going to use this to better ourselves, not for ourselves, but for the glory of Christ? And how can we teach others to do the same? Can we suffer? What does suffering mean? And why is that important? So again, I'll give you the homework and what we're going to read for the next time. So what I'd like for you to do is look at that, read it over, read the whole book of Philippians, and then read just that part, okay? Think about where Paul was at the time. It's very important throughout this whole book. Think about what I started to last time, or I went to last time, with his missionary journeys and what he's been through. That man was stoned and left for dead. They threw him out of the city. He got up, walked right back in to get his brother and then take off. These things just aren't normal. Like, we talk about our suffering, and we suffer nothing. Nothing compared, and certainly not for anybody other than ourselves. If we ever do suffer, we will complain about it. That's natural. But it'll be suffering for ourselves and not suffering for God. It's different. So with that, the first text we're going to cover, Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Again, read the whole book of Philippians, go over 1 through 11, and think about for yourselves what the theme is. Think about what you can get out of it, how that applies to you specifically, and then go from there. How does that apply to me? How does that apply to my family? How does that apply to me in the world, to my job? What does that look like? How does that apply to my church? and how do we bring that out into the world? And then have any questions that you want. So if there are any questions, I can answer those, but that's all I have. 1 through 11, next week. Anybody have any questions? Yeah, so like I started, today's different in that it's not going to be a lot of feedback, but it is going to be miserable if you do not have feedback, because we will sit here and I will give you the death stare and I will show you what suffering is. Just saying. Bring some of that out. It's one of my gifts. So have those questions. You can hit me. And I might not know it, but I'll just look to Josh. Maybe it's something I never thought of. Maybe it's something he never thought of. Josh isn't gonna be here for. No, but it's important. So think about it. We'll work it through and go over this epistle of joy and what joy actually means through suffering. Okay. If there's nothing, I'll go ahead and close this. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your divine word given to us, for your total sovereignty, and for the dependence that we have on you for everything. Thank you for our understanding that we have thus far of justification, what it truly means to be righteous, and how we are righteous, and how it's not of us, but of you. Help us to totally depend on you. Help us, Lord, to pray ceaselessly for our wills to be aligned with yours, to worship you, to suffer for you. And to get that gain through death, to be with you for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. It's in Christ's most beloved name we pray and give thanks.